Psalm 18, 19b to 32, the reasons for God's delivering David from all of his enemies. The testimonies of God's help to great believers of past generations are always beneficial to review. And we have David's testimony in Psalm 18 where he recounted God's deliverance of him from all of his enemies. We study Psalm 18, 19 to 32 of that work to see the reasons why God delivered David for our application. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you grant us to fellowship with you, the opportunity to be around the word of God and the Spirit of God who is indwelling us to teach us and to apply the word of God to us. We ask, Father, that as we get into the word this morning, we'll both understand it and then be able to use it as we rely on the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. The last part of verse 19 all the way to verse 32. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he hath recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore has the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people. Excuse me. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. Thou wilt save the afflicted people, but thou wilt bring down the high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. It is a buckler. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is God save our Lord, and who is a rock save our God? It is God that girds me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Okay, I'm going to show the retranslation of that out of the Hebrew text. I believe it's clearer. It has a greater ring to it. We can understand a little bit better what David is saying. Often there's a cultural overtone to this that we have to wade through. David said he rescued, the Hebrew word is halas, me because. There's a play on the word ki, which can either mean because or that or for, depending on the context. But he uses the word ki extensively in this part of the psalm. He rescued me because ki. He delighted hapas. So he rescued halas because he delighted hapas. Notice the play on words there. He delighted in me. Yahweh, and that's the name that God has used in reference to his focus on keeping his covenant with Israel. Yahweh has dealt fully with me according to, key again, but with a different meaning, my righteousness. According to, key again, the cleanness or the pureness of my hands, he has recompensed. Shub means to recompense or to pay back. He has paid me back. Because, this is key again, going back to the original meaning, I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and I have not wickedly turned from my Elohim. That's the reference to God as the creator. Elohim is a word that we use for God. Yahweh is the word that we often translate as Lord. We refer to the Lord, my God, Yahweh, my Elohim. Elohim is the creator. Because, key again, all his verdicts, mishpat, are conspicuously in front of me. And we'll discuss what David meant by that, and we'll look at Deuteronomy 17 when I finish with this. And I have not turned aside, Sur, from his decrees. And I existed, or I was existing, with integrity, Tamim. There's a play on Tamim throughout this part of the psalm as well. And with him, and kept my shelf. Here it's in the intensive reflective, which is a hithpale stem. I've kept myself from iniquity or perversion. And Yahweh has recompensed, that's the Hebrew word shub again, me according to my righteousness, according to the purity of my hands, conspicuously in front of, that's the word neged again, his eyes. If one is lovingly loyal, hesed, you show yourself to be lovingly loyal, hased, in the verb. If a man, and this is the word a mighty man, geber, shows himself to have integrity, tamim, you deal in integrity with him, tamam. And that's a hithpale stem, it's an intensive reflexive, it's in the verb form, there's play on nouns and verbs here. If one purifies himself, barar, you show yourself just, barar. Again, but in the hithpale, intensive reflexive. But if one is twisted, there's the Hebrew word ekish, you show yourself to be tortuously twisting. And now that's a completely different verb, it's batal. In other words, if someone is twisted, you put them on the rack and you really twist them. That's the picture that he's here. So, very interesting. Because, key again, you, this is an emphatic pronoun because the you is written in front of the verb and it's emphatic. You save the oppressed, but those whose eyes are haughty you abase. Because, key again, you, emphatic pronoun again, O Yahweh, keep my lamp burning. The idea of a lamp is the idea of one's life. So David is talking about how God is preserving his life when he's under combat. You preserve me alive. My Elohim illumines my darkness. Because, key again, with you I can advance against a troop, and with my Elohim I can scale a wall. And this would be scaling a wall in military combat. Apparently he can do it without ropes and so forth. In other words, he jumps, he leaps, and whatnot. As for Elohim, his way has integrity. Tamim again. The word of Yahweh is smelted. This is the technical word for smelting metal, where you melt the metal down and the impurities rise to the top. And the person who is smelting knows that the metal is pure when he can take the slag impurities that come off the top and he can actually see his reflection in the mirror in the melted molten metal, then he knows it's pure. That's quite a picture how God smelts us. He puts us under heat, trials, impurities come to the surface, he takes the impurities off, and then when he sees his reflection, then he knows that we're pure. And wonderful way how the Lord works with us that way. But anyway, as for Elohim, his way, verse 12, has integrity. The word of Yahweh is smelted for all who seek refuge in him. And that's interesting. There are several places in Scripture where God's word is seen as smelted. There's a place, I think it's in the Proverbs, that says that his word is smelted. Maybe we covered it in one of the Psalms earlier. Smelted seven times over in a furnace of clay. The word of God, as it is presented in Scripture, is often taught to us as being absolutely perfect. That's very different from the world. The world views the Bible as being corrupted. The Bible, about its own view about itself, is the opposite. The word of God is absolutely pure, so you can trust it. Then he, emphatic pronoun, is a handheld shield. This is megen again. This is the word for that little shield that a soldier has when he's in hand-to-hand combat and he needs it to protect the blows that come right at him to kill him. So he is a handheld shield for all who seek refuge in him. Because, key again, this must be the sixth or seventh time the word appears in this context. Because again, who is Elohim apart from Yahweh? Who is the, and this would be a military protective high rock wall, except our Elohim. Remember, when you're in combat in those days, height is an advantage. And in inescapable height, in other words, an unaccessible height to other enemy soldiers is even better because then they can't get to you and you can decide when you want to take the fight to them. So this, he's talking about God being his absolute protector. And this is a rock wall. This isn't just a clay wall that can be broken down with a battering ram. This is a rock wall. You can't take it down. So God is a thoroughly acceptable and thoroughly effective protection, except our Elohim. And then verse 14, the Elohim who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless, tamim. So David there tips his hand that the Lord makes his way blameless. Now I want to go back up to verse 4, where David said, because all his verdicts are conspicuously in front of me. David is referring to something that's very particular. He's referring to the command that God gave to kings like himself in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, Moses, through the direction of the Lord, said, "When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. You shall in any wise set him over a king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." It's very interesting in leadership. You want someone who's representative of the people, not someone who's distinct from them. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." And you would multiply horses if you're depending upon human strength for victory. You need to depend upon the Lord. "For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not henceforth return any more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." A king would often marry the daughter of a king from another nation in order to set up a treaty with him in order to avoid war. God says, you're not going to do that. In fact, he warned them about marrying these foreign wives because they would turn their hearts away after these false gods. So God wanted them to just to marry the wives, marry the women within Israel, because of their allegiance to the Lord. "That his heart not turn away," there it is, "neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold." If a man multiplies to himself silver and gold, he can be exalted and become proud. So the worst thing in the world is for a leader to become proud. Now notice, now we're getting to the hot spot here. Verse 18, "It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall copy for himself a copy of this law in the book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites." What the king had to do, he had to learn how to write, and of course they didn't know how to write, but he had to copy it for himself. Scientists will tell us that one of the best ways to memorize something is to write it out, and then you reread it, and reread it over and over and over. We were taught, as I was getting near to my last year at seminary, that if you want to study something without having to cram for exams at the end, you write out your notes when you're in class. And then as the school bell rings, you're not the first one to the door. You read through your notes briefly once. Then when you get home that night, you read through all of your notes just once up to the note that you have that day. And every day, you just repeat it. All you do is just read it once. And if you do that every day during the semester, the last day of the semester, you've practically memorized your notes. You never have to study for an exam. It's very interesting. So there are tricks as to how to study. If you cram, you're going to probably lose half the information after the test anyway. But anyway, he's supposed to write out for himself this book of the law. Verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life." In other words, he's constantly going to be reading it. "That he may learn to revere the Lord as God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren." Notice the humility there. "That he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So when David, here in Psalm 18, at verse 4 says that God's verdicts are conspicuously in front of him, he's referred to Deuteronomy 17. "I am constantly, I've written out my copy of the law, I'm constantly reading it and rereading it, I'm looking at it, so it's always in front of me." So, because the law is constantly in front of him, he's been obeying the Lord. And as a result of that, in verse 6, "Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to purity of my hands conspicuously in front of his eyes." So if you're going to keep his word directly in front of your eyes, you're focusing on it, God's going to keep the fact that you're living righteously, conspicuously in front of his eyes, so that he will bless you. It's a wonderful picture here as to the proper methodology of functioning. Incidentally, this action that the king was supposed to perform is an action that Paul requires of Timothy. He says you're supposed to read the word, be in this, exist, stir up the gift that is in you. And he tells Timothy three or four times, exist in it, be in it, practice this constantly. So David testified that God had delivered him from all of his enemies because David was completely upright in heart. The very reason that God had anointed David to be Israel's king. In 1 Samuel 16, 7, when Samuel was in the process of anointing kings, a king to replace Saul, there was a great big brother of David's that came in front of Samuel. Samuel was going through all the brothers of David, and he kept, man, surely this guy looks like a king. And the Lord says, no, I'm looking at the heart. I don't look like a man does. I'm looking at the heart. And so he goes through all of the brothers of David. And of course, David is the youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep. They never thought that he would be selected as king. And so Samuel finally turns to Jesse, the father of David, and he says, do you have another son? And he says, well, yeah, he's out with the sheep, which means he was, you know, the youngest and he wasn't the most important. Samuel says, we're not going to rest till you call him. So he called him in. And when he called him in, the Lord says, this is him. And so he went ahead and anointed David. So David was anointed because God saw in his heart that he was a man after God's heart. This does not mean that David was perfect. We all know that David committed adultery. He committed murder to cover up the adultery, and so he paid for it with tremendous discipline in his life. But he was a man who repented when he was addressed with his sin, and that's what God was looking for. Saul would never repent. He just tried to explain his actions away. David didn't. David faced his sin. And he went at it. And that's the difference between a man after God's own heart and a man who isn't. All people sin, but what a man after God's own heart does, he faces the sin, he addresses it, and gets it cleaned up. So in application, to enjoy God's practical deliverance from our enemies, may we live uprightly in heart before him, not with an outward artificial spirituality, which sadly exists profoundly in many Christian circles, but heeding God in the inner man, in spirit and in truth. I'm reminded of Jesus when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 24. He was trying to educate this very lost woman, very estranged from God, what God was like and how to worship him. And he told her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he had also told her the time is coming when the Father is looking for those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. In fact, the Father seeks such to worship him. He was opening up the door and implying with this woman, if you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you can qualify even if you're a Samaritan woman, which is an amazing statement because Samaritan women were seen as absolutely, totally the most unclean person alive on the face of the earth at the time. For the Jews, was an unclean, was a Samaritan woman. This was an outcast Samaritan woman. She was coming to the well to draw her water in the middle of the day, not with the other women who would do it later in the day or earlier in the morning. The other women did not have anything to do with her, so she came isolated. And obviously, she'd been with five different husbands, and the man she was with was not the husband she wasn't married to him. But Jesus still opened the door. For her, she can become a worshiper of God by God's grace. So that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to heed him in the inner man, in the spirit and truth. It's not enough to come to church and to sit in the pew. It's not enough to sing the hymns. It's not enough to put money in the offering box. What God's looking for, he's scanning our hearts. He's looking for the heart that is sold out to the Lord, the heart that is pure, the motive is pure. And that's what God is looking for in our hearts. And if he finds that, or if he finds that, you know, we have sin, but we deal with it because we want to be pure, God will work with us very much, and he will help us and deliver us from our troubles. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the psalm here. It doesn't have to be. If it's on something else that has come up, we'll do our best by God's grace.